Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 9. 2 Samuel chapter 9. And let me say, it's a great honor and privilege to be here in Maherfeld. We thank God for your interest in our church and your prayers, and even sending your minister on two occasions to come and preach to us. And I've asked him to come back next year. He won't give me a straight answer just yet, but we're continuing to press him. So you keep asking him, are you going to Singapore next year? Because our people want to have him for our church camp. But let's just read 2 Samuel chapter 9. Maybe this evening I'll say a little bit about the church in Singapore and give you a little insight to the work of God there. 2 Samuel chapter 9, reading from verse 1. And David said, is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? And there was of the house of Saul a servant whose name was Ziba. And when they had called him unto David, the king said unto him, art thou Ziba? And he said, thy servant is he. And the king said, is there not yet any of the house of Saul, that I may show the kindness of God unto him? And Ziba said unto the king, Jonathan hath yet a son which is lame on his feet. And the king said unto him, where is he? And Ziba said unto the king, behold, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, in Lodebar. Then King David sent and fetched him out of the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, from Lodebar. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was come unto David, he fell on his face and did reverence. And David said, Mephibosheth. And he answered, behold, thy servant. And David said unto him, fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake. And I will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually. And he bowed himself and said, what is thy servant that thou shouldest look upon such a dead dog as I am? Then the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said unto him, I have given unto thy master's son all that is pertained to Saul, to all his house. Now therefore, and thy sons and thy servants shall till the land for him, and thou shalt bring in the fruits that thy master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, thy master's son, shall eat bread alway at my table. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then said Ziba unto the king, according to all that my lord the king hath commanded his servant, so shall thy servant do. As for Mephibosheth, saith the king, he shall eat at my table as one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son, whose name was Micah, and all that dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants unto Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he did eat continually at the king's table, and was lame on both his feet. Amen, and God will bless that reading of his own infallible and perfect word. Let us pray. Eternal God, our Father in heaven, we do thank thee for this wonderful story of this poor man, that this great king reached down and brought into his home. We thank thee for the blessed image we have of Christ, even stamped on the life of David. We see the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to us, who also were hopeless and helpless. Lord, bless us as we come around thy word. Lift up Christ. Magnify the gospel. Magnify the gospel in all of our lives. And may we leave this house saying it was good for us to be here. For here we met and heard from God. For we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. In the year 1910, the founder of the Salvation Army, a man called General William Booth, was asked to address the General Conference of the Salvation Army. Due to ill health, he wasn't able to go and speak at that conference. So the leaders of the Salvation Army said to General Booth, please send us a message that we can read out to the members to tell them what is the theme motto, the mission of the Salvation Army. So they had the meeting, and the general superintendent opened a telegram addressed to all the Salvation Army officers from General William Booth. And when he opened the telegram, to his surprise, there was just one word on it. Do you know what that word was? It was the word others. Others. You see, General William Booth believed that the mission of the Salvation Army was the same mission as the Lord Jesus Christ had, to live for others, to give yourself for others. And down through the decades, the Salvation Army has done that, haven't they? Even in Singapore, we have a large contingent of the Salvation Army that has been a great blessing to the people there. Now, if God doesn't care how you and I treat others, why does he spend so much time in the Bible talking about how to treat others? Clearly, God wants you and I to think about our relationship to others. You see, the devil doesn't mind you reading the Bible. He doesn't mind you coming even to this church. Just as long as you don't put into practice the teaching of God's word in your life. And one of the key ministries you and I have to do as Christians is to be a blessing in the lives of others. Now, 2 Samuel chapter 9, the chapter that we have just read, is just one of the most beautiful chapters in all of the Bible. It's one of the most glorious pictures of grace, of a man who was hopeless, a man who was helpless, a man that no one was interested in, receiving unconditional grace from this man, King David. In verse 1, we read that David said, and notice it begins with David. No one advised David to do this. Nathan didn't come alongside him and say, now, David, this would be a good thing for you to think about doing. This is something that David is moved in his own heart to do. And it says, and David said, is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul? Remember, Saul was his great enemy. Saul was the one who tried to destroy him, murder him. Saul was the one who blackened his name for probably a dozen years when David was a fugitive on the run from Saul. But yet here's David, having overcome all that adversity, having risen above all that hatred and malice and murder, and he still has grace in his heart for others. He still has tenderness in his heart for others. Now, what does that show you and I right up front? That shows you and I that being a great warrior and a great statesman, even in a cutthroat business like politics and administration and government, doesn't mean you have to have a hard heart. Being in leadership shouldn't make you cold. It should make you more aware of your duties to others. And David here, right up front, in the midst of the busyness and the excitement of becoming king of Israel, his first thought is there someone left of my enemy's house, King Saul? Now, why was David interested to help the house of Saul? We're told that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake. You see, David had promised on two occasions to Jonathan. You can read it in 1 Samuel 18 and 1 Samuel 20, that he would show kindness to Jonathan's descendants. Indeed, in 1 Samuel 24, he promised Saul he would not cut off Saul's descendants when he became king in the future. And unlike Saul, David was a man who always kept his promises. David was a man who believed that his word was his bond. And the first thing he does now when he gets settled as king over Israel is to keep his word to Saul and to Jonathan. Now, the world would not have advised David to do what he's just done here. The world would have said, this man's dangerous, Mephibosheth. The descendants of Saul are people you want to keep away from Jerusalem, David. Remember, for 7 years, Ish-bosheth, who was a descendant of Saul, had waged a civil war against David's soldiers. So the world would have said to David, David, don't give any descendants of Saul any publicity, any power, and certainly don't let them get to Jerusalem, the capital city. Don't then get them to your table where they can influence others. Keep them away. In fact, that the tradition at that time was when a new dynasty replaced an old dynasty, do you know what they did to any descendants that were left of the previous dynasty? They killed them because they were seen as a potential rival, dangerous. But you see, David was cut from a different cloth from all the other leaders. David was a man who had the image of Christ stamped on his heart. He was not just a great soldier, and what a soldier he was. He wasn't just a great leader of men, and what a leader he was. He wasn't just a great statesman who could organize a nation, rebuild the nation that Saul had destroyed. David is called in the Bible, listen to the words, the sweet psalmist. He's called the shepherd of Israel. And David believed, as a shepherd of Israel, he had a duty to care for all the sheep that God had entrusted into his care. But what I love about this man David in this chapter is this. He doesn't just keep his word to Saul. Remember what he said, Saul, I won't cut off your descendants. He could have just said, okay, I'll let Mephibosheth live in Lodebar, in that barren, wild place, and I'll be keeping my word to King Saul and even to Jonathan. I'll be showing an element of kindness to him. But David didn't just keep his word. He went far further than keeping his word. He wanted to be a blessing to Mephibosheth. He wanted to extend grace upon grace to Mephibosheth. You know, it would have been easier for David to do nothing here, wouldn't it? Much easier. But that's not his character. That's not the man he is. You know, so many of God's people suffer, not just because of the hard-heartedness of other sins, but because of the thoughtlessness of other sins. They forget to think of others. They forget to think about the needs of others. And here we have David, unadvised, not guided by any man, simply saying in his heart, I just want to be a blessing. I just want to help any of the descendants of this man Saul. And notice right up front in this chapter, there's no benefit to David here. And grace is always like that. Grace, by definition, is unmerited favor, isn't it? Grace is always one-sided, from you to another person. Of course, the ultimate example of grace is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want a beautiful picture of the mission of Christ, turn with me to Mark's Gospel, chapter 10. If you want to see grace, servanthood demonstrated in a summary way, just go to Mark's Gospel, chapter 10. Two of the most beautiful verses in all of the Bible. And it really, the context of Mark 10 is there's a dispute in the disciples over who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God. And James and John, they get a jump start ahead of the rest. They try to get in and get their position nailed down. And the others are very angry, the other 10 disciples. They're not angry because they have done it. They're angry that they didn't get in ahead of them. That's all. And the Lord Jesus Christ begins to speak to them about what a real servant is. And he says in verse 44, and I don't have time to go through the chapter, but notice what he says in these two verses. And whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto or to be served, but to minister. And then he gives the ultimate example of servanthood and of sacrifice. And to give his life a ransom for many. Everyone here in this room who's a child of God is caught in this verse, isn't it? He came to serve us. He came to sacrifice for us. He came because of grace to save you and to save me. A few men in the Bible understood grace better than this man David. David was a shepherd boy. His father didn't even know his name when Samuel came to the village to anoint him. He said, I have one more little fellow. I can hardly remember his name. A wee late one. He's taking care of a few sheep out in the hills of Bethlehem. They brought him in. This little boy, maybe 13, maybe 14 years of age. And God said, that's him. That's the one I want. That's the man after mine own heart. Now, Samuel didn't see that. Samuel thought it was Eliab, the good-looking one, the tall, the one who looked like King Saul. God said, no, not him. This is this boy. This is the one I want. This is the one I've chosen. And David knew what it was to have grace poured into his life. He knew what it was to have salvation grace bestowed upon his life. And now that David has become king, he hasn't forgotten that grace. He hasn't forgotten that he, who now is the chiefest, and you can't get any higher than David in the nation, he that now is the chiefest has a duty to others. And he says to his servants, go find me someone, descendants of the house of Saul. Now, David doesn't say, go find me some likable ones. Go find me some loyal ones. Go find me some rich or influential ones that I can build a relationship with. No, David says, just go find me some, any of them. Doesn't matter what they look like. Doesn't matter where they're from. Bring them to me that I may show grace unto them. I love the verse of the Apostle Paul gives us in the book of Galatians, two verses actually. And he says this, let us not be weary in well-doing. You know, a lot of Christians can become weary in well-doing. I'm sure the Apostle Paul sometimes became weary in well-doing. He says, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. And then he says this, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, not just some, not just the likable ones. Let us do good, he says, to all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Now, Paul wasn't throwing out some ivory tower theological advice here. Paul was a man who lived in the church, who had his day-to-day existence rubbing up against some very awkward customers, as we would say over here. You know, you'll meet people in the church who have, as what Mr. Tozier once described, who have diseased personalities. Have you met a few like that? That are so sour that you think they were baptized in lemon juice. You know the type. Oh, you'll meet a few like that. And Paul had met a few like that. Paul describes in his epistles certain individuals who were at war with one another, who were at war with him. People who said all kinds of evil against him. And yet, despite all of that, and despite those who had let him down, like John Mark and those in Asia who turned away from him in 2 Timothy chapter 4 that he describes, despite all of that, Paul says to the Christians, let us not be weary in well-doing. And he says, let us have opportunity, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, even the awkward ones, even the unlovable ones, even the unlikable ones. He says, let's do good to all these people. And David, of course, is a man who believed that, put it into practice. And he calls and he asks Ziba, is there any? And Ziba says to him, verse 3, Jonathan hath yet a son. Now, if he just ended at that point, we would say, well, David doesn't have any more extra information whether to trust Ziba or whether to bring this man into his house. But he just adds this little phrase, which is lame on his feet. In other words, he's just trying to give David a wee hint, I think, here. This kind of guy doesn't really belong here, David. As he looked on that beautiful young king, in all of his pomp and prime, in that golden era of the nation of Israel. That king who said he could break a bow with his own hands, that strong, handsome young man, King David, surrounded by all the splendor of the royal palace. He says to David, yes, he does have a son, but there's this guy, he's lame. He's not healthy. He doesn't belong here, David. He's not like you, David. I just want you to know up front that this type of man is not a man that really should be in the royal palace. Remember, David wasn't just a good-looking man. He had a table full of good-looking sons. Absalom, we're told, was very handsome as a man. Absalom had a brother who also was a very handsome man, and David's daughters were very beautiful young women. So here you have a royal family that really was a picture book royal family, led by a picture book king. And I think Ziba is thinking in his mind, Mephibosheth, he doesn't belong here. Maybe you could send him something, but he's not someone that should be brought into such a place like this, among such company like this. But you notice that doesn't put David off in the least. In fact, David's focus in the next verse is, where is he? David doesn't say, how bad is his lame situation? He doesn't say, what does he look like now? Would he fit into this royal palace? Straight away, David's answer is, where is he? Find him for me. I want to know where he is. I want to be a servant to him. I want to extend grace to him. Ziba reluctantly says, well, he's in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel. And then he says, in Lodabar. This word Lodabar means a barren place. A place like a wilderness. The only thing that we can conclude from that statement is Mephibosheth is hiding away from society. Mephibosheth maybe is afraid that David would find him there, that David would put him to death for being a potential rival. In fact, you notice when he first comes to David in verse 7, David says to him, fear not. Fear not. David discerned that this poor man was fearful of coming before a rival dynasty and the king that represented that rival dynasty. So here's Mephibosheth, lame on his feet, cut off from society, living in Lodabar, just waiting to die. Helpless, hopeless, nobody cares about him. Nobody's interested in him. Oh yes, once he was the grandson of the first king of Israel. Once his prospects looked very hopeful, didn't they? Once people envied him. But now he's just a cripple in Lodabar. With no future. With no hope. With no one to help him. And to his surprise, David summons him to the royal palace. And look at the expression that this man has when David met him. Verse 6, now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was come unto David, he fell on his face and did reverence. And David said, Mephibosheth, and he answered, here's his first words, behold thy servant. You see that? Oh, here's a humble man. Here's a man in humbling circumstances who's been humbled in those circumstances. Thank God he's more like his father Jonathan than his grandfather Saul, isn't he? He doesn't march into the royal palace and demand his throne. He doesn't walk into the royal palace and demand his rights. You notice that? He doesn't speak to David as an equal. No. This man comes before David and he says, I'm your servant. I'm the one who's here to serve you. I'm the one who wants to show respect and reverence to you as king of Israel. In fact, later on in verse 8, he calls himself, notice, a dead dog. A dead dog. Oh, what humility this man has. And how it must have touched David's heart. You know, one of the things that's always helpful is to cross-refer many chapters of the Bible. If you go back to 1 Samuel 24, 1 Samuel 24, in verse 14, we have this interaction between a younger David, David when he's not a king, David when he's a fugitive on the run from Saul. And David begins to talk to Saul. And notice in verse 14 how he describes himself. He says, "After whom is the king of Israel come out? After whom dost thou pursue? After a dead dog, after a flea." You say, what's the point? Here's my point. How God can turn our lives around. David was humble enough when he was a nobody from nowhere to see himself in that position. He was humble enough to acknowledge himself in such a position. And now, years later, the descendants of Saul come before David and they say, "I'm a dead dog in comparison to you." What a wonderful illustration of God lifting up the humble and bringing down the proud, isn't it? You see, in God's escalator of honor, the way up is the way down. It's different from society, isn't it? Society tells you, take advantage of others. Society tells us, dog eat dog. Society says, use every opportunity to advance yourself. But you see, the Bible says promotion doesn't come from the east or the west. It comes from what? On high. Have you ever noticed those who God greatly uses in the Bible and brings up to great position in the Bible, whether that's Moses or Daniel or Joseph? Not once do they seek personal advancement. Just study that in their lives. Just study how God brings them up and how they are always content to let God raise them up. Study the life of King David. No greater example can I think of than that. David was content to simply be Saul's servant. In fact, he was Saul's greatest friend. That's the great tragedy of the story of the life of Saul. He had the greatest soldier, the greatest friend, the greatest advocate, the most loyal servant in his palace. And he hated him. He hated him. Tried to destroy him. Of course, the ultimate irony was this. Who was it who killed Saul in the end? The Philistines. And who was it who was undefeated against the Philistines? David. The one who could have defeated the Philistines, he drove away from him. And in the end, he reaped a terrible harvest, didn't he? For his own life. But here, this man Mephibosheth, and I'm going slightly off the passage, he says to David, "I'm a dead dog. I'm nobody. I'm here to serve you." Now, David doesn't say, "Well, this is my time to rub Saul's nose in the dirt here. This is my time for even Stevens," as they say. Oh, the world says what? Revenge is sweet, don't they? They tell us revenge is a dish that's best eaten cold. Have you heard that little expression? Oh, David didn't buy into that. David, as soon as he heard and saw Mephibosheth, he says to him, "I want to bless you. I want to be a blessing in your life, Mephibosheth. I want to take time for you, Mephibosheth." And notice what he does. He says this to David in verse 7. "Fear not. Fear not. Don't be afraid. I'm not your enemy." He could have said this. "I'm not Saul. I'm David. I'm a child of the king. I'm a man who has the image of Christ stamped on my heart. And I'm going to act like Christ in this situation. I'm going to love the unlovable. I'm going to like the one that nobody else likes. I'm going to bring the man from Lodabar and bring him to the king's table in grace." And he says, "For I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan, thy father's sake." Now, you'll meet people and they'll say things like this to you. Sometimes they're well-meaning. They'll say, well, I want to show kindness unto others. And they may even say to you, I'm going to be a blessing to you, a blessing to this church, a blessing to the lost in Maherfelt. But as we say, talk is cheap, isn't it? David didn't just talk the talk. He walked the walk. Because he not only promised Mephibosheth this, he delivered on his promise. Because he says in the next part of the verse, I will restore unto thee all the land of Saul. Not just some of it. All of it is yours. I won't take a square foot of it for myself. And he had every right to do so. He was the king of Israel. And yet he says to Mephibosheth, I will not just show you kindness. I will not just promise you kindness. I'll do it. And if it costs me, if I have to put my hand in my pocket, if I have to cut off some of the royal estate and give it to you, so be it. I'll keep my word to Jonathan. I'll keep my word to Saul. And I'll be a blessing to you, Mephibosheth. And he says, furthermore, the end of verse 7, thou shalt eat bread at my table. Notice the final word. Continually. Oh, it would have been easy for David to say, now, just before you head back to the land of the tribe of Benjamin to claim your inheritance, Mephibosheth, let's just have a wee meal together. But David says, no. You, Mephibosheth, I'll not only give you your lands, your inheritance, but he says, I'm going to have you at my table every day for breakfast, for lunch, for dinner, for supper. It doesn't matter that you're lame on your feet. It doesn't matter that anyone coming into my palace sees such a marked contrast between this poor man, this withered man, this disabled man, and my beautiful, handsome sons and daughters. I'm going to have you there at the royal table. Now that's grace, isn't it? That's not just grace. That's abundant grace that David is giving to Mephibosheth. That's why I said in my prayer at the beginning, when you see the life of David, don't you see the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ to sinners? You know, if the Lord Jesus Christ had just said to us, if you confess your sins, I'm going to forgive you your sins. I'm not going to put you in hell, but I'm going to put you into a place like purgatory, or I'm going to put you on this earth to be my slave forever and ever and ever, we would say, that's a good deal. That's fair. We could accept that, couldn't we? If it's a choice between hell and a choice between just serving God here on earth, we could accept that. We would accept that. And we would regard that as a blessing. But Christ goes much further. He doesn't just forgive us our sins. He extends grace. He makes us children of the King, doesn't he? He promises us, you'll get a new body, like unto my body. He promises us that he says, I go to prepare a place for you in heaven, that where I am, there ye may be also. Oh, that's great grace, isn't it? He says, you'll eat at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Well, that's abundant grace, isn't it? And don't you see that in the picture of David here? He not only kept his word to Jonathan, he went far further. You see, there's a lot of Christians who, they do something for others, they do it reluctantly. They do it with the bare minimum of effort. We see this with our children, don't we? When you ask your son or your daughter to clean their room or do some task in the home, what do we find? They drag the feet, don't they? They go as close to the margins as they can. And we as parents said to them, can you not do it with a smile on your face? Can you not do it willingly? Well, David wasn't like that with Mephibosheth, was he? How gracious, how willing he was, how loving he was, how he spoke to this man. Fear not, don't be afraid. Oh, you see the heart of the shepherd? You know, there are people who think because you're a leader that you have to be tough with everybody. They think because you're a father or a husband, as head of the home, that you have the right to be like a dictator. And they excuse themselves and they say, well, I have a tough role to play. God has given me this responsibility.
and I just have to be cold and heartless. Well, David had the responsibility to not only take care of the spiritual needs of a whole nation, he had to keep them safe from all of their enemies, physical enemies. And yet, despite such a task on such young shoulders, what a warm heart he had for people like Mephibosheth. Doesn't that speak to you? Doesn't that speak to you, husbands, you wives, you parents? I like what Matthew Henry said of David in this. He said, "Great men should not take a pleasure in the timorous approaches of their inferiors." I like that. He says, "For the great God doesn't do that." God doesn't delight in seeing you humiliated. He doesn't delight in seeing you put down, in seeing you humbled to the dirt. God doesn't take pleasure in that. He doesn't take pleasure in showing how great he is and how insignificant you are. What does he describe you and I as? His friends. His children. He says, don't just call me the great God. He says, call me Father, Abba Father. And David here, what a father he is to Mephibosheth. And do you notice what's happened to Mephibosheth? He has become an adopted son of David. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that wonderful? Alongside the good-looking, proud Absalom, you have a Mephibosheth. What an embarrassment that must have been for Absalom. Alongside the beautiful Tamar and all the other attractive children of David, you have this lame man, withered man, from a rival family. And David says, "Do unto him as you do to any of my children. Take just as good care of him as you take care of me." Well, that's grace, isn't it? That's a blessing. And what an example it is to you and I. If Jesus Christ could show the grace in leaving the splendor of heaven, and what a place heaven is. You know, sometimes I say to our people in Singapore, one of the greatest surprises will be when we get to heaven. We'll be saying to ourselves, "I wonder why I wanted to stay on earth so long." We'll be embarrassed, won't we? You see all these people taking their vitamin tablets, going to the gym, trying to live one extra minute on earth. Well, I think when you get to heaven, you say, "I wish I'd got here sooner. Wish I'd got here faster. I wish the Lord had taken me home much earlier in my life." But then, notice as well, he restores the inheritance of Mephibosheth. That's very important to a Jew. I think here in the country, we understand that probably a lot better than those who live in the city. Because if you grew up on a home that has a farm or a piece of land, it's always very important, isn't it, that that land is passed on to another generation, another son with the same name. And often the farm or the piece of real estate goes on down through families for century upon century. And that's very important to us, but it's even more important to a Jew, because their inheritance is given directly by God. That's why the most controversial little piece of real estate on the world is where? The Temple Mount in Jerusalem. You ever thought about that? The United Nations has passed more resolutions about that little piece of real estate than any other piece of real estate on this earth. Far more. There's more blood being shed over it. So when David restores the lands of Saul to Mephibosheth, that's not an insignificant act, let me tell you. It's a biblical act in giving back to this man the inheritance of his forefathers. Oh, what a grace David has to this man. He's now elevated him. I was reading one writer, and as I bring this to a close, let me just say this. One writer who was reading this whole section of God's Word, and he said this. He said, "Perhaps one night, a visiting dignitary from a far-off country came to look into David's palace. He leans over to the palace guard and he whispers, 'What's the commotion over that old crippled boy, Mephibosheth?' And the guard tells him, that crippled boy was born an enemy of the king. An enemy. That crippled boy, the king has chosen to make that boy his son in grace. But the visitor protests, I don't understand such an action. I don't understand why David would behave this way to the son of an enemy, the grandson of a man who tried to murder him, a rival. And the writer puts it this way. He says, the only people who don't understand this story are those who have never experienced God's grace in their lives. Isn't that true? The only people here this morning, I was going to say this afternoon because in Singapore we have our service in the afternoon. But the only people here this morning who don't understand a story like this and who look at David and say, you're making a mistake here, David, are those in our midst who've never been touched by the grace of Jesus Christ, who don't understand that they were his enemies and now they're his friends, who don't understand that they were dead in their trespasses and sin and now have been raised up into heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Who don't understand, in a word, grace. That's the people who don't understand this story. David had eaten at Saul's table. Do you remember? And almost lost his life on a number of occasions. Does David render evil for evil? No. Does David say, I'm going to keep Mephibosheth in Lodabar, I'll send him some food, I'll make sure his life's not taken away, but I'll just leave him there. No, David says, I'm going to show grace, abundant grace to this man. In fact, if you read David's life, there's one word that sums up David's life in my mind, is this word, a giver. He's always giving. He's giving of his life. He's giving of his love. He's giving of his care. You know, even when he brought the old ark up to Jerusalem, what did he do? He gave all the people food to celebrate. He's a man who never built a big, large palace like Solomon did for himself. David was always someone who just was a giver. Give and give and give and give. A man like Christ. David used his wealth, his position, his power, for the glory of God. That's why God said when he saw him, here's a boy that'll be a man after mine own heart. Here's a boy that has the potential. Oh, it took 12 or 13 years of God working on him, on the run from Saul. It took him all that molding to make him who he was, but he demonstrates, doesn't he, that hardship didn't make him hard. That all the struggles didn't make him bitter. They made him what? Better. And you see, all the struggles and trials that God has brought into your life, God is doing it to mold you, to make you like Christ. Instead of becoming bitter, God wants to make you better. Now, not every Christian, not every child of God sees that. Not every child of God comes out of the trial better. Remember Naomi? On her way back from backsliding in Moab, she came to Bethlehem and they all said, is this Naomi? She says, don't call me Naomi. She says, call me Mara. Why? Because the Almighty hath dealt bitterly with me. I'm a bitter woman, she says. Oh, she knew she was not an atheist. She did not believe in bad luck. She knew that God was behind all of her troubles, and yet she says, I'm a bitter woman. I'm a bitter woman. Joseph was 13 years down in Egypt, a slave in Potiphar's house, then a prisoner for 2 years in the jail, and he came up out of it, not bitter, but what? Better. A man full of grace to others. And here King David, he had risen to the top. He had come through all the struggles, all the backstabbings, all the malice, all the murder attempts, all the hatred. And here he is. He just stands up and he says, I'm not bitter, I'm better. And I want to be grace to you, Mephibosheth. What a story. That's the definition of a man of God. That's the definition of a woman or a man who has the image of Christ stamped on their heart. Old Amy Carmichael, when she went to India as a missionary, after many years, she said this. She said, "You can give without loving, but you can't love without giving." Isn't that true? You ever read 1 Corinthians 13? That great chapter of love? You just check those definitions in 1 Corinthians 13. Every single one is about doing rather than emotions. Have you noticed? What do you do for others? That's real love. Hudson Taylor was once asked, "How is it, Mr. Taylor, that an insignificant little man like you, without a denomination supporting you, without even a church supporting you, can have almost 1,000 missionaries in China supported by just simply prayer? You never give a request for money. You never advertise your needs. How is it," he says, someone asked him, "how is it that a little man like you, you're not a bishop, you're not even a minister, you don't even belong to one of the great denominations of his day. He says, how is it that you seem to always have lots of money flowing into the China Inland Mission?" Hudson Taylor said this. He said, "If God can get it through you, God will get it to you." Isn't that true? If God can get that material through him to others, to the needs of others, God has no problem getting it to him. We live in a society that places tremendous emphasis on what you have, on what you can accumulate for yourself. Well, the Bible turns that society right upside down, doesn't it? And the Bible says, don't think about what you can get for yourself. Think about what you can do for others. And the more you live for others, here's the great blessing. The more you become like the Lord Jesus Christ. The more you sound like him. The more you talk like him. The more you act like him. When you simply live your life for others. I'm sure the Salvation Army recruits, when they got that telegram from General Booth, thought, that's a bit eccentric, some of them. That's a bit extreme. But old William Booth had his finger on the pulse of the heart of Christ, didn't he? When he said, every Salvation Army officer, their mission is to live for others. For others. You know, our society is impressed by what you have. What you've achieved in the business world, the academic world, but God's not impressed. What impresses God is not money, it's not buildings, it's not monuments, not budgets. What impresses God is how much you or I look like the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what impresses him. And David in this chapter gives us a wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, a life for others. And I say this to you in Maherfeld, go ye and do likewise. In this church, in your home, in your workplace, and in the wider society. What a life. It's the only life worth living. Let us pray. Our Father, we do thank thee for this wonderful story of 2 Samuel chapter 9, of a man called David, raised by God to power and position and prestige. But he never let that position or that prestige or that power harden his heart. He never became cynical, never became ruthless, never returned evil for evil. But he let the grace of God soften his own heart. And in return, that grace flowed into the lives of others. We pray for this church. May it be a church that has the heartbeat of Christ at the very center. May every member in this church have a soft heart to others. May every person in this church have the heart of Christ in their home, in their marriage, in their workplace, in the Sunday school, in the corporate worship. Oh God, we all need to be more like Christ. We confess we have failed thee in this area in so many ways. So often we're more like Saul than David. We pray, O God, that you would soften our hearts today, that thy love and thy grace would become a channel of blessing from our hearts to the lives of others. For we ask all of these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.